All right. Tonight's question is, would a loving God send people to hell? That's a tough question because God is supposed to be a God of love, and yet hell is a place of eternal torment. So how could a loving God send people there? And that's a question that people wrestle with a lot. And so I'm going to give you a few thoughts on that. First off, just God doesn't want people to go to hell. 1 Timothy 2, 3, and 4 says, God, our Savior, wants all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. That's his heart. He wants people to be saved. He doesn't want them to go to hell. Similar verse in Ezekiel 33, 11 says, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. Turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, people of Israel? God's heart for the people of Israel wasn't that he would have to punish them or bring them under judgment. His heart was that they would change, that they would turn, that they would follow him instead of their own evil ways. That's God's desire, and I think his desire is the same for us. God paints a picture of what hell is like and what heaven's like, and then has us make a choice. So let's look at his picture of hell. Matthew 25, 41, Jesus said, then the Son of Man will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Whether you think hell is a literal place, or it's described literally, or it's described figuratively, either way, an eternal fire doesn't sound like a place that I want to go. Sounds pretty miserable. Matthew 5, 29, Jesus said, if your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. Jesus is saying hell is such a miserable place that if you could prevent yourself from going there in any way, you would want to go to all extremes to make sure that you don't go to hell. The reason he's telling us these things is so that we don't go there. He's encouraging us to choose something different. In Matthew 13, 44, Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all that he had and bought that field. So here he's describing the kingdom of heaven, and he's saying, man, the kingdom of heaven is so amazing. Even if you had to sell everything you had, everything you had ever earned to get your way into heaven, it would be so worth it. You would do it with joy if you really understood what you were doing. So God describes hell as this horrible place that you don't want to go to, and heaven is this amazing place that would be worth everything if you could work your way into it somehow. Oh, it would be so worth it. And then he wants us to make a choice. Matthew 7, 13, Jesus said, enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it, but small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. What if right after Jesus said, what if we took those five words there? Enter through the narrow gate. What's he want us to do there? He wants us to choose heaven. He's telling us, like, what if you thought of that as a command? He's commanding you to go to heaven, saying, choose well. He doesn't want you to go to hell. He doesn't want to send people to hell. That's not his heart. So much so that God provided a way for our sins to be paid for. Romans 5, 8 says, God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is really important because if you think of the question, would a loving God send people to hell? Really what's going on here is God's love is on trial, right? How can God be loving and do that? Well, God demonstrates his love by seeing the problem and coming up with an amazing solution by sending Jesus to come and die on the cross for our sins to make it possible for us to be in eternity forever with him. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So then he makes our opportunity to go to heaven a free gift that we can receive just by putting our faith in Jesus and what he's done for us. And so if we were to sum it all up, God doesn't want anyone to go to hell. He paints a picture of what hell and what heaven are like. And then he tells us to choose life, to choose heaven. And then he provides a way for us to go to heaven. And he makes that available to us as a free gift. It's hard for me to see all that and think, man, God, you're kind of a jerk for sending people to hell. It's like, man, God, you're really loving for seeing our dilemma and providing a way for us to get out of it. So God gives people a choice. It comes back to that. God gives people a choice, and he wants us to choose life. He wants us to choose life. So that is it for the Steve Talks. Thanks for bearing with me. Thank you. In your little booklet, there are a few other thoughts that I threw together, just something I had written out before. Evidence for God, the Bible, and Jesus. I encourage you just to read through that. It's a lot of the stuff that we've been talking about, and it's really helpful for my faith, and just going back to it, it's like, okay, why do I believe? Why do I believe? Okay, yeah. Okay, that's really helpful. And so I encourage you to read through it, keep it as a reference, and there are maybe 7 more copies over there if anybody didn't get one of these or would like one. So, love you guys.
One to-do list item that I have not crossed off my list. Freeze. No, just however you do it, I don't want you to move, okay? Mannequin challenge. Freeze. All right.
Is that necessary?
It was. All right. All right. All right. Hello. Welcome to DTC. Thanks for being here the last couple days. I've been totally blessed by the last few days, the games, the teaching, the worship, the food, all of it. It's been super encouraging. I trust God has spoken to you guys. This is our last session. Tomorrow, Rich is going to lead us through prayer and communion and worship, and then we're going to hit the road, and DTC 2021 will be in the book. So, final teaching. And I know you've hiked and you played sports ball and archery tag, but I know that the Holy Spirit can empower you guys to hear one more teaching. So we're going to rock and roll. So the obligatory photo. This is my lovely wife, Krista Whitney. We've been married 21 years. Kale, Aiden, and Haley are all here. Kale's starting his senior year. Aiden is starting his sophomore year. Haley is starting her freshman year at Cypress High School, a couple miles from my house. And then Elias and McLean are going into 7th and 5th grade. They're with Grandpa and Grandma in Sterling, Colorado, hanging out with Trevor Donnell's kids. They've been partying it up with Grandpa and Grandma. So my wife will bring all 4 youngsters over here tomorrow morning, and then we'll head home. So that is my family. So let's get into tonight's topic. Part 7, the final part, is racism. And I'd like to say this for the record, I have prepared as intensively for this teaching as any message I've ever given. And I am burdened to cover this topic with you, and like many of the speakers, I have more material than time will allow. And whenever you're at a conference and there's a verse that keeps coming up over and over again, I feel like you should pay attention to that. And so independently, I think 3 or 4 of us have all referenced this verse right here, Colossians 2:8. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition, on the elemental spiritual forces of this world, rather than on Christ. And so Paul is warning us there are messages and philosophies that are deceptive. And we could be taken captive if we're not on guard. We have to be men and women who know the Bible, and I have seen people I love being taken down by this topic. And so I'm burdened to teach this well by the grace of God. And so to begin, I want to tell you a story. So May 25th, 2020, just over a year ago, George Floyd, a black man, was arrested for allegedly using a counterfeit bill in a Minneapolis store, and he died after Derek Chauvin, a police officer, knelt on his neck for 9 minutes. After his death, there were 8,000 protests in 2,000 cities all across our country. Cries of defund the police, Black Lives Matter, no justice, no peace, systemic racism. There were peaceful protests and there were violent riots. So that was May of 2020. And in God's perfect timing, I was scheduled to teach at our church a week or two later. And here was the passage I was teaching on. It was Mark 12. We planned this months ahead of time. And so a scribe comes up to Jesus and says, which commandment is the most important? And Jesus says, well, it's love God and it's love your neighbor. There's no commandment greater than these. And so after 2 weeks of racial tension unseen in our country in 50 years, in the wake of George Floyd's murder, 2 weeks of protests and riots and unrest, I believe the Lord knew exactly what was needed to be taught in our church that weekend. And so this is what I said a year ago to our church. I said, as a country, we don't love God. So no wonder we can't love our neighbor. Love your neighbor like you want to be loved. Treat your neighbor like you want to be treated. Jesus' words are exactly what we want to need to hear right now. Would I want my neighbor to physically or verbally attack me? No. Would I want my neighbor to destroy my business or my home? No. Would I want my neighbor to be a racist towards me? No. Would I want my neighbor to murder me? No. Go treat your neighbor like you want to be treated. So that's what I shared in my teaching a year ago. And a bunch of people in the church came up, some with tears in their eyes. Like, that is exactly what I needed to hear right now. But 4 days after I taught, so June 11th, 2020, I got a call from a friend of mine who went to the Rock Church, a godly man. He's very kind, very passionate, and he was convinced I had totally failed in my teaching. He said, you did not preach the message that needed to be preached. He said, love God and love your neighbor is not what our church needed to hear in this moment. He said, we needed a sermon right now on Black Lives Matter, cops killing black people, systemic racism, and you gave us love God and love your neighbor. Our conversation was friendly. I tried to listen to him. I tried to explain my thinking, but after the call, he decided that he and his family were done with our church. I respect him. He is a godly man. But he felt burdened to rebuke me for preaching love God and love your neighbor. And in that moment, I realized something profound is happening in our culture. When a mature, godly brother in the church is rebuking a pastor for preaching love God and love your neighbor, something significant is happening in our culture. And I thought of that verse in Colossians chapter 2. Let no one take you captive. Was I mistaken? Was my friend mistaken? Were we both mistaken? So that was June of 2020. Here we are, June of 2021. And so I've been on a one-year intensive study program. I've read 8 books on equality, racism, American history, the Civil War, slavery, Black Lives Matter, critical race theory, social justice, policing. 8 books. I totaled it up. There's about 2,700 pages and tons of sermons, tons of Bible passages, tons of conversations. Bottom line, men and women, I believe that people are getting deceived on this topic. They're believing a false philosophy. Christians are believing the Bible does not have the answers on this topic, and some Christians are leaving historical, biblical Christianity, follow a new religion. And I do not want that to be any of you, so I'm burdened to teach tonight. So let's define our terms. Race is a division of mankind possessing traits that are transmissible by descent and sufficient to characterize it as a distinct human trait. In other words, race is different people groups with these different external physical characteristics. Race is used to classify people based on their external physical characteristics. What is racism? A belief that race is the primary determinant of human traits and capacities, and that racial differences produce inherent superiority of a particular race. That has been the definition of racism for years. These external racial differences make you superior. You could be black, white, brown, Hispanic, Asian, but you're better because of your race. That's racism. And our country is unique. I did a little research on this. Out of all the most populated countries on the planet, most of the populated countries tend to be very homogeneous. Like if you look up a particular country, it's mostly one racial group. America truly is a melting pot. These are 2019 U.S. Census Bureau stats. Our country is 60% white, 18.5% Hispanic, 12.2% black, 5.6% Asian, 0.2 Native Hawaiian, 2.8 multiple race, and 0.7 American Indian. So race are these external physical characteristics that we use to divide people groups, and racism is thinking you are better than someone because of these external physical differences. So what does the Bible teach about race and racism? It teaches a lot, actually. Incredibly useful, timely truths. So let's see what the Bible says about race and racism, the causes and the solutions. Let's go big picture. So the Bible teaches the origin of every single person who has ever lived. This verse has been up multiple times. Genesis 1:26. God said, back in Genesis, let us make man in our image after our likeness. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And then Acts 17 echoes that. God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place. Crystal clear, we're all made in the image of God. Theologians call it Imago Dei. An image is a mirror or a reflection of something. We, as human beings, are a reflection of God. Every single person on the planet who has ever lived is a reflection of God Almighty. And therefore, every single person who has ever lived on the planet is worthy of honor and love and respect and dignity. We are image bearers. We have value because we are made in God's image. That's why we care and love everybody. This is a foundational truth. Some of you are like, yeah, I get it, duh. Do not blow past this point. God has made every person in his image. That means every nation, every tribe, every people, every language, every race, everyone is made in God's image. The question is, well, where do all the races come from then? Adam and Eve are sometimes inaccurately depicted as fair-skinned. I'm keeping it PG-rated with this cartoon right here. I guess that's G-rated. Adam and Eve had to have had a whole range of genetic potential in them, like Trevor was talking about. They had to have had the genetic potential in them for lighter and darker skinned people because all of this incredible range of skin color came from their descendants. And so Adam and Eve's descendants populated the whole earth, but then people were wicked. God flooded the earth and he reduced the population down to 8 people, Noah's family. And after the flood, what did God tell Noah and his family to do? Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. But people didn't. They clumped. So Genesis 11. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. The people were clumping. God's like, spread out. People are like, let's just stay right here. So verse 8, the Lord dispersed them. He mixed their languages and spread them out over the face of the earth. The people were clumping, and God sent them packing. Think about the genetic implications of that, what Trevor was talking about this morning. As people left from the Tower of Babel and scattered all over the world, they were isolated by their language. They married into these different groups, and their genetics determined the genetic, external, physical characteristics of all these people groups as they started to marry within each other, and these different races that we identify today formed all over the planet, different skin colors and facial features and body types. So let's review. God made everybody in his image. God had to force people to spread out, and this spreading out, people had kids and grandkids and great-grandkids, and that was the origin of all the races and ethnic groups and nationalities we see today. But this means if you go far enough back, you are related to every single person on the planet. Back in 2000, the Human Genome Project studied every race genetically, and this was their conclusion. Researchers have unanimously declared there's only one race, that's the human race. This is a very powerful demonstration of this. These are full-blooded siblings. This is very rare. But these twins have the exact same mom and dad. There's a variety of examples I put on these photos here. The exact same mom and dad. It's very rare, but these are full-blooded twins that just have different levels of... I don't have any candy bar to throw at you.
Melanin.
What? Okay. What... What is the name of the pigment in your skin? It's melanin. You have a lot of it. It's not melatonin. That puts you to sleep. It's melanin. You have a lot of melanin, your skin is darker. You have less melanin, your skin is lighter. So God made us all in his image. He had to force people to spread out over the face of the earth, and God knew this spreading out would create this incredible, diverse array, not only of race, but of people and cultures and nationalities and languages. Spread out, fill the earth. That was God's plan. So our second big point, God was a catalyst for the different races. So what do we learn from this? There is no basis for racism. Everyone is made in the image of God. We're all part of one race, the human race. God created the diversity of nations and tribes and races we see on the planet today. And yet, racism has existed on this planet since the fall. People thinking, well, I'm better than you because of my external physical characteristics. People identifying with their external physical characteristics rather than their shared God-given Imago Dei humanity. So let's talk about racism. We have all either experienced racism or seen it. Maybe you've experienced it firsthand. Someone saying something mean or hurtful to you. Someone doing something against you, using a racial slur. Incredibly painful thing to experience. Maybe you've seen it. You've witnessed it. You've experienced it. Evil things. Somebody being racist against someone because of an external physical characteristic. They have different skin color, different eyes, different hair. And so people think they're better, and so they say and do wicked things. I went to a high school that was about 70% white, about 30% Hispanic. And I remember students in my high school, both ways, Hispanic on white on Hispanic, using racial slurs and stereotypes. Oh, don't talk to him. He's just a blankety blank. Don't sit by her. She's just a blankety blank. I remember thinking, this is so stupid. Which brings us to our third and very important point. God's word teaches that racism or partiality is sin. Any form of racism or thinking that you are better than others because of your particular skin type, that is sin. Racism is sin. Racism is the sin of partiality. Partiality is a broader sin that could include racism, classism, ageism, sexism. Biblically, it's important we use biblical terms. Racism is the sin of partiality. It violates God's commands related to partiality. There are all kinds of commands in the Old and New Testament. Don't be partial. Don't play favorites. Here's an example in James chapter 2. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. In this case, they were showing partiality based on wealth or income. He says, if you are partial, have you not then made distinctions among yourself and become judges with evil thoughts? But I love this. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as a transgressor. You know what is fascinating about the word partiality? It literally means, at its core, it means face receiver, face judger. God is saying, do not judge people by their face. Don't judge them by their external appearance, how they dress, what they look like, their skin type. God doesn't look at the outward. God looks at the heart. Look at 1 Samuel 16. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. We should not make distinctions based on external characteristics, be they skin color or whatever. So partiality or racism have no place in God's world. God is looking at the heart, but we as people, we're looking at the externals all the time. And we think, oh, I'm better than you, because we've evaluated their externals and we've decided I'm better than you. If we do that, we do not have the heart of God. Men and women, racism is not a new sin. It didn't escape God's attention. He wasn't like, whoa. It has been part of the world since the fall, and God has taught his people how to deal with it. We cannot blow past this point. The Bible says repeatedly, do not judge by outward appearance. Don't show partiality. Don't play favorites. Man looks at the outward. God looks at the heart. It's all over the Bible. Look at all these verses. Deuteronomy 16, 1 Samuel 16, 2 Chronicles 19, Job 13, 32, 34, Psalm 82, Proverbs 24, 28, Malachi 2, Luke 20, Acts 10, Romans 2, Galatians 2, Ephesians 6, 1 Timothy 5, James 2, Jude 1. These passages could not be any clearer. Don't play favorites. Don't judge someone by their appearance. Be impartial in your judgments. Judge people not by their face. Look at their heart. Look at their character. So men and women, listen to me. Racism or judging someone by their external characteristics is a sin which all Christians, black, white, brown, Hispanic, Asian, can be susceptible to. Everyone can be partial. So a good self-diagnostic question to ask yourself is, do I have prejudice or partiality in my heart towards people because of their external appearances? It could be racism. It could be sexism. It could be ageism, classism. Do you play favorites? Do you have unfair bias towards people because of their outward appearance? Are you partial towards people that are younger than you or older than you or your age? People that dress a certain way or look a certain way? People that look like you? Or do you favor certain people over others? The Bible says, oh, that's partiality. And to quote Mater, to not to. Don't do it. If God brings something to mind right now, like, you know, Lord, I believe that I may be partial towards this person. Repent. Thank the Lord that he died on the cross for your sins of partiality. The Bible, in addition to talking about partiality, talks specifically about racism. This is alluded to earlier in John chapter 4. The woman, Jesus is traveling. The woman from Samaria came to Jesus, stopped at the well. Jesus said to her, give me a drink, for his disciples had gone away into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask me for a drink from a woman of Samaria? Look at that. For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Did you read that? The Jews have no dealings with the Samaritan. What's that called?
Racism.
The Jews and Gentiles were different people groups. They didn't like each other. They didn't travel through each other's area. What did Jesus do? He traveled through Samaria, sat down, met this woman, proceeded to teach her for the next 17 verses. When the disciples returned with the food, what does it say? It says they marveled he was talking to a Samaritan woman. Jesus confronted the racism he saw in his day. Another example, when we read the New Testament, we read all those verses that talk about the Jews and the Gentiles. We're like, Jew. It just kind of blows over our head. Jews and Gentiles, there were two different people groups in the church. There were racial tensions in the church, and the first century apostles were teaching the church how to get along. They were having trouble getting along. So in Galatians chapter 2, I'll read it to you. This is Paul writing. He says, but when Peter came to a city of Antioch, I, Paul, opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, a Jew, live like with a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like a Jew? When Paul saw racism in the first century church, he confronted it. He's like, Peter, wait a minute, Peter, what are you doing? You were just eating with the Gentiles, and now you're backing up, acting like you're too good for them. You should not separate from our Gentile brothers because some Jewish brothers have shown up. It's ridiculous. So when Jesus and Paul saw racism, they confronted it. So how do we confront racism? I want to spend some time looking at solutions to racism. We looked at the source of race. We've looked at the cause of racism. How do we confront racism? God's word has given us some incredible framework to approach this sin. Again, our big truths. Every person is made in God's image, so they're worthy of love and respect and dignity. God was the catalyst for the different races by spreading the people out across the planet. And God's word teaches that racism or partiality is sin. And so for 2,000 years, Christians have read their Bible, and they, by God's grace, have done something about it. Christians have made the world a better place because they did something with these truths. And time only allows me to cover four individuals right now. First, I think of William Wilberforce. He was a British politician who worked for 40 to 50 years to eliminate slavery from the British Empire. Wilberforce was a strong Christian, and he understood these truths. Everyone's made in the image of God. We should not judge by external appearances. So therefore, logically, we should eliminate slavery from Britain. The culmination of his life was the Slavery Abolition Act of 1833, which freed almost a million slaves in the British Empire. Wilberforce was a believer. He had tremendous quotes. He was a Christian who God used to free, again, almost a million slaves. He said this: God Almighty has set before me two great objects, the suppression of the slave trade and the reformation of manners. I'm not sure what he meant by the second part, but the first part is tremendous. And then he said this, another quote. I have a mosquito attacking me. Let everyone regulate his conduct by the golden rule of doing to others as in similar circumstance we'd have them do to us, and the path of duty will be clear before him. In other words, you don't want to be a slave? Don't have a slave. And then this was his famous quote about slavery. You may choose to look the other way, but you can never say again that you did not know. And God used this Christian to free almost a million slaves from the British Empire. If you have not studied, I'll say this about all four. If you have not studied their lives, you should. There's tremendous books and movies. If you need ideas, talk to me afterward. Let's jump across the Atlantic Ocean to Abraham Lincoln, the 16th president of the United States. He worked for about 30 to 40 years to eliminate slavery in America. Lincoln was the first Republican president. How long did the Civil War last, Rich?
4 years.
Boom. How many soldiers died? How many, Rich? Yeah, 600,000 to 700,000. And how many slaves were freed? 4 million slaves. Lincoln was not as outspoken about his faith as Wilberforce, but he did speak of God. He said this in a letter to a friend in 1859. This world is full of compensations, and he who would be no slave must consent to have no slave. Those who deny freedom to others deserve it not for themselves, and under a just God cannot long retain it. And then in January 1st of 1863, at the Emancipation Proclamation, which freed 4 million slaves, he said this: upon this act, sincerely believed to be an act of justice, warranted by the Constitution, upon military necessity, I invoke the considerate judgment of mankind and the gracious favor of Almighty God. Just a quick note on the body count of the Civil War. 600,000 to 700,000 Americans dying on a percentage basis. That would be like if we fought a war right now and 8 million Americans died in the war. It was unbelievable how many people died in the Civil War to eliminate slavery in our country. This is the last quote by Lincoln. This is April of 1865. This is what he said. He was in Richmond, Virginia, near the end of the Civil War, and a former slave came up to him and knelt before him, and he said this: don't kneel to me. You must kneel to God only, and thank him for the liberty you will enjoy hereafter. Now, tragically, Lincoln was murdered 11 days after saying this. So Lincoln, our second example, was a man of faith who saw the battle against slavery through this spiritual lens. Let's go to another champion who fought racism, our third example. Fast forward to the civil rights movement of the 60s, Martin Luther King Jr. He was a pastor and an activist, one of the most visible leaders. He was not a perfect man. He had significant sexual sins. But God used him in a powerful way to end racial segregation. What was segregation? In the South in particular, it was like the whites go into this restaurant, the blacks go into that restaurant. The whites sit here, the blacks sit there. The whites use this drinking fountain, the blacks use that one. You see that sign in the middle, waiting room for whites only. Imagine walking up to a business and it says, your race is not allowed in here. So Martin Luther King Jr. led a number of nonviolent protests and made many powerful speeches. He gave his famous I Have a Dream speech in August of 1963 in Washington, D.C. If you've never listened to it, I listened to it in high school for the first time. It choked me up. I listened to it again preparing this teaching. I got choked up again. So many powerful truths. Martin Luther King Jr. covered. For example, he said this in Washington, D.C. during the I Have a Dream speech. He said, "We must forever conduct our struggle on the high plane of dignity and discipline. We must not allow our creative protest to degenerate into physical violence. Again and again, we must rise to the majestic height of meeting physical force with soul force." And then he said this, "The marvelous new militancy which has engulfed the Negro community must not lead us to distrust of all white people. For many of our white brothers, as evidenced by their presence here today, have come to realize their destiny is tied up with our destiny." And then he said this famously, "I have a dream that my four little children will one day live in a nation where they will not be judged by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character." His words stir our hearts because his words are true. And you know how we know his words are true? Because they're in the Bible. One, we don't return evil for evil. Two, we do not fight racism with more racism. Three, we look at the character, not the outward appearance. And God used this man and many others to help pass the Civil Rights Act of 1964, which prohibited discrimination and segregation throughout our country. I want to cover one final person, our fourth example. It's interesting, related to the history of segregation, because he fought segregation. Billy Graham was a famous American evangelist and pastor. He was a contemporary of Martin Luther King Jr. He was holding these crusades during the racial tensions of the 50s and 60s in particular. And years ago, he said this, "Some people are predicting the possibility of a race war. It's not a problem in Alabama alone. It's a world problem. Is there an answer? Yes, there is an answer. The answer is in the cross of Jesus Christ. And there is a possibility of spiritual brotherhood in Christ alone. There is no excuse ever for hatred, bigotry, intolerance, or prejudice. We are to love as God loves us." Amen. So my family and I, we watched a biography of Billy Graham recently, and Billy Graham told a story how he went to a crusade in the South, and he showed up, and they had put up ropes, and they said, "All the black Christians and people will sit over here, and all the white people will sit over there." And he walked in, and he said, "I was appalled." And he said, "I turned to the usher and said, we've got to take these ropes down." And the ushers refused. And so Billy Graham said he went and took down the ropes himself, and the head usher quit. Billy Graham and his family received threats because he stood up to segregation. I included Billy Graham for two reasons: because he stood up, like Jesus and Paul did, against racism. And two, Billy knew this was a spiritual issue. And so our fourth and fifth point, the gospel of Jesus Christ contains the solution to racism. And true racial reconciliation is only possible in Christ. We're going to expand on these points in a minute. But some of you might be thinking, why the history lesson, Josh? Why? Because I want to make one thing crystal clear in your mind. Christians, people of faith, have read their Bible, believed it, and lived out these truths, and they've been on the leading edge of the fight against racism and slavery and segregation and injustice. That's a historical fact. I want you to understand your spiritual DNA. You could rightly say, I am part of a movement that has been fighting racism and injustice for thousands of years. Oh, really? What movement is that? The followers of Jesus Christ. These are our spiritual ancestors. This is our spiritual DNA. Men and women of faith who read their Bible, they believed it, they lived it out, and God used them to fight injustice and racism and slavery and segregation. But we're told today, these truths are not enough. This isn't the answer the world needs. That is a lie from Satan. These truths, here's all five of them. We're all made in the image of God. God made all the races. Racism is a sin. The gospel is the solution. And racial reconciliation is only possible in Christ. These truths that we have covered are at the core of the most powerful anti-racism movement in the history of the planet. But when we experience racism, or we hear a terrible story of racism, it stirs our heart to do more. So we must ask ourselves the question, are the weapons being used to fight racism biblical or are they worldly? In other words, are we in danger of being taken captive by hollow and deceptive philosophies like I talked about in Colossians 2:8? This past year, the fight against racism has given some people, some Christians, a new purpose for their life. You know what? Following Jesus Christ, being a fully devoted follower of Jesus, it's not enough. Some people have decided the fight against racism is the new mission for their life. But church, do you understand that you have the most powerful weapons to fight injustice and racism? It's the truths we've just covered in God's word. And understand, we are not using the same weapons the world uses. Our world uses racism, hatred, and violence to fight racism. But as followers of Jesus Christ, we have different weapons. 2 Corinthians 10, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. So men and women have lived and believed these truths. They have made the world a better place. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the most powerful anti-racism weapon in the history of this planet. Why? Why? What do I mean by the gospel? God loves every one of us, black, white, brown. All the people, every one of us is precious in his sight. What's the problem? Every one of us is a sinner, black, white, brown. The Bible says all have sinned. All fall short of the glory of God. Everyone has committed the sin of partiality. Every one of us has judged people by their externals instead of looking at their heart. What's the solution? Jesus died on the cross for our sins. Racism, pride, sexual sin, gossip, lust, injustice, partiality, returning evil for evil, all of them. Many people today are saying, there can be no racial reconciliation without justice. Listen to me. The death of Jesus Christ on the cross was the justice. On the cross, Jesus bore the punishment that we deserve for our sins in order to show us a mercy we don't deserve. And here's the key part. His death and resurrection opened the way for racial reconciliation that our broken hearts cannot do on their own. Jesus came to break down those barriers. It's happened throughout history. Christians saved by Jesus Christ have learned how to forgive each other and get along by God's grace. But this past year in particular, our country, our nation has given us all of these weapons to fight racism. In my last few minutes, I want to address some concerns I see with the latest anti-racism weapons being used in our culture to fight racism. These are four diagnostic questions that I want us to ponder when we think about using an anti-racism weapon. What do I mean by that? I mean a tool, a weapon. This is what you got to do to fight racism. There are four questions I want you to ponder. Like my friend I told you about at the beginning, when he said to me, you know, love God and love your neighbor, that is not what we need right now. Josh, you need war. Your weapons are old. You need new weapons. So I have four diagnostic questions. First question, does the anti-racism weapon increase division in the church? Jesus came to bring unity in his church. Jesus said famously in John 13, by this everyone will know you are my disciples if you love one another. Jesus commanded us to love one another. That should be our calling card to the world. Look at those people loving each other. Those must be God's people. In Ephesians 4, it says we should have supernatural unity in the church. So again, question one, does the anti-racism weapon increase division in the church? How would you create division in a church? Over the past year, I have heard Christians write and say, you know what you do? You tell certain people they're racist and other people they're not racist based on their skin color. That's how you create division. You judge by the externals. You don't look at the heart. You divide your church by race and you call some the oppressor and some the victim. That creates division. That is not a weapon God wants us to use. How else could you create division? Don't assume the best about your brother or sister. The Bible tells us, actually, you need to assume the best. But some anti-racism weapons are based on not assuming the best about people. you are to assume your brother or sister is a racist. This attitude of fault-finding will rip churches apart. The Bible even commands us to be slow to judgment. We live in a world that is quick to judgment. Are you burdened to fight racism? Fantastic. Amen. But does your anti-racism weapon increase division in the church? Does it cause you to think less of your fellow believers? That might not be the weapon God wants you to use. Second weapon, second question, does your anti-racism weapon diminish your opinion of the Bible? God has given us everything we need to walk in holiness through his word. 2 Timothy 3, all scripture is the greatest. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. But over the last year, I have read and heard Christians say, you know what? The Bible isn't enough to understand racism. To understand the racism, you got to read this book. You got to go talk to this Christian. You got to go hear this person's story. Now, what does the Bible say? It says, weep with those who weep, but it also says, share the truth in love. How can you share the truth in love if you don't know the Word of God? Racism, like I said, is not a new sin. It didn't escape God's attention until 2020. It's been part of our world since the fall, and God has taught his people how to handle it. Do nothing out of partiality. Partiality is not in step with the truth of the gospel. And again, Christians have defeated racism and injustice and slavery and segregation by reading the Bible, believing it, and living out these truths. I love to read. I read 2,700 pages on this topic. I read dozens of other books. But any anti-racism weapon that tells me the Bible is not enough is a dangerous weapon. It's from Satan. The Bible is the best book to teach you how to fight racism. It teaches you the causes and the solutions. Are you being told the Bible isn't enough? You got to talk to this person. You got to hear that story. You got to listen to this to really understand this topic. If your anti-racism weapon causes you to think less of the Word of God, might not be the weapon God wants you to use. Third question, does the anti-racism weapon change the gospel? Again, the gospel, God loves us. We're sinners. We can't save ourselves. Jesus died on the cross for our sins. That's the good news. And once you are saved, there's all these amazing truths you have as a believer. Romans chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. But again, I have read and listened to some Christians this past year that have said racism is an incurable disease. Only endless good works. You just need to spend the rest of your life fighting racism. Do better. That's works. That's law. That is a different gospel. Things like you are a racist sinner, nothing can change that. All you can do is do good works fighting racism the rest of your life. That is a new gospel. That is a religion of works. What does the Bible say? It says there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You are reconciled to God. You're a new child. You're forgiven. You're holy. You're righteous. You're adopted. If the anti-racism weapon changes the gospel, it might not be the weapon God wants you to use. Fourth question. Does the anti-racism weapon replace the Great Commission? As Jesus said so famously in Matthew 28, go make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, and surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age. So for 15 years, as I have pastored the Rock Church, I've told people our mission is to make disciples. Our mission is to share the gospel. Our mission is to tell more people about Jesus Christ. That is our mission. It has been God's weapon to make this world a better place. Do you understand that care for the poor, education, science, women's rights, medical care have all been improved because Christians have been making more disciples? That's our mission. Make disciples. Teach them everything God commanded. But my friend and three other families in our church have left because they have a new mission. It's fighting racism. If your number one goal is make disciples, you will have more disciples of Jesus and you will have less racism. If you make your number one goal fighting racism, you'll have neither. Because the gospel is the key. You have to keep the main thing the main thing. And then all of these good things flow from that. You make more disciples of Jesus Christ, you will have less racism in the world. Does the anti-racism weapon replace the Great Commission? It might not be the weapon God wants you to use. So, as I bring it to a close, where is this all going? Another repeat verse, Revelation 7, the end of the world, our glorious conclusion. This is where human history is heading. The restoration of creation, this multitude of people. Revelation 7, 9, after this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count from every nation, every tribe, every language, every people standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and holding palm branches. They cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." So this is where it all goes. Believers from every nation and tribe and language and race gathered, united before the throne of Jesus Christ. God living with his people forever, wiping every tear, death and mourning and suffering and pain are gone. God makes everything new on this day. Men and women, there are philosophies that are deceptive, and we need to be on guard so we're not taken captive. We have the greatest mission in the history of the planet. We have to stay on mission. And we do that by making this crowd as big and as diverse as possible. There is one solution to racism. That is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that is the mission that makes the world a better place and that makes eternity more diverse. Amen?
Amen.
I'll pray. Lord, we thank you that you were not caught unaware by racism. We thank you, God, that your book tells us how to prepare, how to solve it, how to help people, Lord. We thank you that you did not leave us silent, Lord. Thank you that we're all made in your image. I thank you that every man and woman in this room is your image bearer. I thank you, God, that you spread the people out because you wanted diversity. And God, I thank you that since day one, you're like, judging people by their externals, that's sin. God, you look at the heart. And God, you know our heart is wicked. We are partial. And so thank you for coming to die on the cross for our sins. We thank you, Lord, that you have given us the supernatural answer to racism. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I thank you, God, that you have been reconciling people to yourself for thousands of years. We say all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
A couple comments. If you have any questions, I would love to discuss this. There are so many subpoints that I did not have time to get into. I would love to talk to you tonight or tomorrow. We're going to break down for 10 minutes, and I'm going to jump back up for announcements. So here are the discussion questions. 10 minutes, plow through these, and I'll be back up.